The introduction this evening reminded me of a statement that I've heard. Maybe you've heard it also. This statement that is made about someone and where they say, "He is so heavenly minded, he is of no earthly good." Has anyone here ever heard such a statement? What do you think of that statement? I believe it's false. In reality, the people who are truly heavenly minded are the ones who are going to be ultimately of earthly good. You know, the more we have our sights on God and on what God has done and what God is doing and what God is going to do, the more we're going to be able to accomplish something truly worthwhile on the earth. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 12. Remember that in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, it says, "Then the seventh angel sounded." And you have this statement where the voices in heaven are rejoicing. The kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of the Lord and of His Christ. And now in chapter 12 and 13, you have some explanatory material that helps us understand some of the major characters who are active in this period called the Great Tribulation. Verse 1. "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time.' Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." This section is to show us the hidden spiritual forces behind the events which unfold under the seventh trumpet. And so it gives the identity of several great participants in this history: the woman, the dragon, the male child, Michael, the remnant of the woman, and then when you get on into chapter 13, the beast out of the sea and also the beast out of the land. Notice there's an emphasis on signs. "Now a great sign appeared in heaven," verse 1, and then verse 3, "and another sign appeared in heaven." Very clearly, this is telling us that this is a symbol of something. It's a sign. It's something to take note of that's representing something. And furthermore, the very description in verse 1 would suggest a symbolism because no literal woman would be clothed with the sun, would they? And the moon underfoot. But notice how John vindicates or validates the ordinary literal approach to the book of Revelation by emphasizing that this is a great sign. In other words, when he doesn't give clear indicators of symbolism, we take it in its ordinary literal sense. You might like to observe just some other cases in Revelation where the word sign is used. Semeion. Revelation 12, verses 1 and 3 in this case. And then chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. Chapter 15, verse 1. Chapter 16, verse 14. And chapter 19, verse 20. And if you study this word as it's used in the New Testament, and particularly in the writings of John, it will show that sign. You remember in the Gospel of John, this sign was given so that you could believe. In other words, it is not something to obscure something and make it a mystery. It is something to clarify truth and make it clear. So what's the chronology? Verses 1 through 6 includes widely separated events. Events widely separated in time. Because some of what's described begins very shortly after creation. And then it continues on into the time of the end that we're studying. It's quite clear that verses 1 to 5 occur long before the time of tribulation. Some of it's more than 2,000 years. And also, there is a gap between verses 5 and 6, which corresponds to the gap in chronology in Daniel 9 between the 69th and 70th week. That gap really involves what you might call the Gentile period. And remember, the 70th week, the Jewish operations are in focus. So verses 1 to 6, you have an overview of Satan's malice toward this woman. And in the first five verses, Satan's animosity is focused toward the woman's child. And in verse 6, it's focused on the woman. And then verses 7 to 17 will help explain the shift. So now let's look at who these characters are. First of all, who is the male child? Well, the dragon attempted to destroy him at birth. He is one who will rule all nations with a rod of iron. And that reminds us, of course, of Psalm 2. It says in Psalm 2, verses 7 to 9, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. He ascends to God's throne. He's caught up. He's snatched away. Same kind of terminology is used in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, where it talks about the church being caught up. Or 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2. God is in complete control. And incidentally, in verses 5 and verses 13, the emphasis on maleness. He emphasizes twice, male child. That helps make it clear that he is not referring to the church, because the church is never referred to as male in the Scripture. So this is Jesus, Jesus Christ, the male child, whom the devil desired to devour at his birth, who is caught up to God and his throne, and will one day rule the nations with a rod of iron. Who then is the woman? The woman, or may I should say, a woman is frequently used in Scripture to represent religious groups. Now, this woman cannot represent all of God's people because, verse 17, it says, the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. So the woman is something, and the rest of her offspring would be something else. So the woman cannot refer to all of God's people. In other words, there are some additional people. Notice that the description of this woman in verse 1 corresponds to the details of Joseph's dream back in Genesis 37, where you have the sun and moon and 12 stars. And this woman cries out in labor. And again, you have this root of birth pangs. And she's in pain to give birth. And the words translated in pain actually is a word that is not used elsewhere in the New Testament, but is a Greek word which is frequently used to describe torture or other severe stress. So it gives you a picture of a very intense situation. Frequently in the Old Testament, Israel is depicted as a woman in travail. For example, Isaiah 26, verses 17 and 18, Jeremiah 4, verse 31, and Jeremiah 13, verse 21. And this woman bears the male child and then flees into the wilderness for 3.5 years, time, times, and half a time, and is also nourished for 1,260 days. All these details do not fit Mary's experience. And so the woman, I believe, is a representation of Israel. The dragon is very clearly identified. The dragon is Satan. Notice he's called the great dragon. Now, that would tell us that he is vicious and powerful. He's the old serpent. That's an allusion to his role as the tempter in the Garden of Eden. He's called the devil, and that means slanderer. Now, it's a very short step to move from accuser to a slanderer. You know, when you want to accuse somebody, what's the temptation? Make the accusation a little stronger, right? And if you make the accusation stronger than it really is, what does it become now? It's not just an accusation, it is slanderous in its content. It's interestingly enough, devil is a translation in the Septuagint for Satan in Job 1:6 and in Job 2:1 and Zechariah 3:1. And then Satan is actually a transliteration of a Hebrew word. Satan means adversary. And in the Old Testament, Satan can refer to ordinary adversaries. It's not just a reference to what we commonly speak of as Satan. For example, when the angel stood in Balaam's way, Numbers 22:22, that's the word that's used, adversary, Satan. Satan, the terminology there, began to be associated with the devil as an accuser. Job 1:6, Zechariah 3:1. Now, in some countries of the world, for example, some of the communist countries, some people gain advantage by being informer. You know, they're just sort of watching out and seeing who might not be quite as loyal as they should be. And then they check up on it and report to the authorities that this person is doing something he shouldn't. And they get brownie points for that. Or they get a promotion for that or something else. They're informers. You know, that's what Satan is sort of like. He is an accuser. He's an adversary. He's informing God about things as if God didn't already know them. And he's a deceiver of the whole world. You know what Satan loves to do? He lures people into sin and then he accuses them before God. That shows you his absolutely treacherous character. And that should remind us to simply say no to Satan's lies. You know, it's easy to sort of harbor some of Satan's lies sometimes, isn't it? Just sort of let yourself mull over them. Notice that this dragon is of scarlet color, red. And that's also the color of the beast that he energizes. You can see that in chapter 13, verse 1 and 17, verse 3. Of course, that's an appropriate color for Satan. Red being the color of flames, which represent or involve destruction many times. Or blood red, fitting for a murderer. Remember, Jesus spoke of Satan in John 8:44. You are of your father, the devil, who was a murderer from the beginning, he said in the paragraph when he was talking to some of the Jewish folks. This dragon has 7 heads and 10 horns. In the scriptures, a horn is used to emphasize strength. And of course, multiple heads would make this thing pretty hard to kill. If it's defeated in one place, it can break out somewhere else. And certainly we know that's how Satan operates, don't we? I mean, it seems like maybe you have a defeat in this area, and for long he's using an opportunity to do something else. 7 heads would also suggest that it's complete in wisdom and cunning. He has crowns of sovereignty, diadems. Interestingly, contrast, the crown the woman has, a garland of 12 stars, that kind of crown is a victor's crown. You know, Jesus recognized Satan had sovereignty in this world. He's called the God of this world. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. Crowns on these heads. Crowns on 7 heads. Incidentally, we'll get into this more later, but those 7 heads are apparently connected with 7 world empires running the course of history as God, as John is observing, and 10 horns on the 7th head. It's interesting that the 10 horns occur on the 7th head. And if you think about that, that relates to Daniel's dreadful beast with the 4th world kingdom having 10 horns. This being, Satan, led 1/3 of the angels in rebellion. Notice it says his tail drew 1/3 of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. To my knowledge, this is the only place in Scripture that gives us a clue as to what percentage of the angelic host rebelled at the time of Satan's rebellion. Stars are used in Scripture to represent angelic hosts at times. For example, Job chapter 38, verses 4 to 7. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or what were its foundations fastened? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. See, there it gives you a clue there in relation to stars. You might like to also look at 2 Peter 2, verse 4, which relates to a similar thing. For example, it says, "For God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." I believe in Revelation 12, verse 4, this is talking about their moral fall. Their geographical location comes later. In other words, cast to the earth, they're dethroned as a star. And clearly, from verse 7 of Revelation 12, and also from Job 1, these stars, or these sons of God, rather, they're dethroned as stars now, in verse 4, but as sons of God, they are not denied access to heaven. Remember the scene in Job where there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also among them. Notice that this drawing of these stars, causing them to fall to the earth, is apparently before the birth of the woman's child. This dragon also attempts to destroy Christ. Notice that the focus is on the child, not on the woman. And throughout Old Testament history, the dragon exhibited his animosity toward the child. He incited Cain to murder Abel. Rebekah's scheme and the animosity of Esau, the Hebrew boys in Egypt, Athaliah against the royal seed, Haman in his attempts to annihilate the Jewish line. And then when Jesus was born as a child in Bethlehem, Herod attempted to destroy him. And in the temptation, Satan is attempting to destroy. And the various attempts as Jesus walked around, the attempts against his life, and of course the crucifixion, Satan thought he had Christ destroyed. Satan is then expelled from heaven in this account. Now remember, this is history of the future written down. There's a battle with Michael and his angels. And this battle is a climax of a lengthy conflict. There's a long history of heavenly warfare. To see that, why don't you turn to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel 10, Daniel sees this glorious vision of this glorious person. And verse 13 This glorious person is saying that, you know, from the first day you were beginning to pray, verse 12, I have come because of your words, but, verse 13, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. So you see, Michael is parallel with what? One of the chief princes, and he's conflicting against the prince of Persia. So you have these angelic beings that are connected with various kingdoms. And Michael is helping this one angelic being in relation to these kings of Persia. Then if you glance on down, verse 20, it says, then he said, Do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. And then keep reading there. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. Now it says, Michael, your prince. Who's he talking to? Daniel. And so that means Michael is especially associated as an angelic prince in relation to whose people? Daniel's people, which would be the Jews. Chapter 11, verse 1. Also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. This prince is saying, I stood up to confirm and strengthen this particular king, earthly king, Darius the Mede. And then he goes to a long detailed prophecy of what's going to happen. And this prophecy is so detailed and so meticulous that the scoffers said Daniel couldn't have been written when it was claimed to be written. It had to be written after this history occurred. And then if you want to glance on down further, down to chapter 12 in Daniel, verse 1, it's talking about the time of the end in chapter 11. And it says, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. There it is again. Michael is associated as a special angelic prince for the Jews, the nation of Israel. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. Now that is related to our chapter here in Revelation chapter 12. You see, you have a long history of angelic conflict. There's unseen things going on in the heavens that are affecting events on the earth. And Michael himself, Daniel 12, verse 1, stands up against Satan. Now, Revelation chapter 12. Notice that war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought, but they didn't prevail. And verse 9, the great dragon was cast out, and his angels were cast out with him. The satanic hosts were not strong enough. Verse 8. You know, we're on the winning side. And one of the things Revelation should help give you joy and comfort is that when we're joined to Christ, no matter how intense this conflict is, and we get a picture of the intensity of it, we are on the winning side if we're in Him. Now, if you aren't in Him, watch out. Big trouble. So notice this. Satan can no longer remain in heaven. And so he's cast to the earth, and his angelic hosts are cast out with him. And this precipitates the greatest trouble that Israel has ever seen. Remember, tied back to Daniel 12, it says, then there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And this casting out occurs in the middle of the week. That fits in with Daniel 9:27, where the covenant is broken in the middle of the week. Matthew 24, you remember how Jesus says there's going to be an abomination of desolation, and you're supposed to flee to the mountains. You don't stay around to get anything, and there's going to be trouble like the world has never seen. Now remember, you can't have two periods of time that is the most trouble the world has ever seen or ever will see in history. If you have one that is the greatest trouble the world has ever seen or ever will see, there can only be one of those. So we know what time we're talking about. It's this time in history. What are the results of this? The result is there is a great rejoicing in the saints. Now, why should there be sudden rejoicing in the saints at this event? It is because complete salvation has moved one stage closer. Do you see that theme moving in Revelation? You know, when Jesus takes the scroll out of the hand of him who's sitting on the throne, suddenly they're singing a new song. Why? Because complete salvation is moving one stage closer. And now you have the trumpets and the seals, and you're at this scene in the middle of the tribulation week now, and there's a new great rejoicing. Why? Because Satan has lost his access to heaven. Now that's a wonderful thing. And what do they say in particular? You see, they say, now is come. You know, now is come salvation, strength, and so on. And notice the collective voice in the saints of the saints, they are talking about the accuser of the saints. You see, that's what Satan does. How often does he do it? Who accused our brethren before God day and night. You know, it seems like at the present time, Satan's primary activity is not so much temptation as it is being an accuser. He's got a lot of demonic hosts down here helping along with the temptation projects. And sometimes he obviously comes down and wanders to and fro in the earth like he described in the book of Job. But it seems that one of his major occupations at the present time is being an accuser. He has access to heaven. Now, that fits in, of course, with what we know of Scripture. Because Satan accused Job, Job 1 and 2. Satan accuses Christians now. How do we know that? Somebody chuckles. Well, 1 John 1, 1 John 2 says that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What is an advocate for? An advocate is... Right, an advocate is a defense attorney. It's like as if God the Father is the judge, Jesus is the defense attorney. Who is the accuser? Satan is the accuser. See, I believe that this is part of the salvation to be revealed in the last time. Isn't that sort of an interesting statement? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, it says, we've been begotten, if you read back a few verses, begotten to this wonderful hope, to an inheritance incorruptible. And then in verse 5, it's reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In other words, there's something about salvation that isn't revealed yet. It's not here yet. But you see, as we move through the book of Revelation, we are stage after stage getting a more complete salvation. Now, how is victory over this accuser been obtained? Notice it says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Now, the pronoun here, they, is explicit. To get the flavor of it, if you would put they in boldface print. They overcame him. You know, there's some people that... it's almost like they believe that you should just sort of let God and just let him do something. You know, we need to allow God to do something, that's true. But it involves an active participation of our faith with his work that he wants to do. It is not just a casting yourself blankly before him. And so, notice how the wording is here. They overcame him. How? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of his testimony. You see what they're doing? They are accessing the power of God. And Satan really has never had the upper hand. But all the victory is going to be based on what? Christ's cross. His work on the cross. And God is in control. If we resist the devil like we're told to in James, that works if we appropriate God's power. You know, we are powerless to resist the devil in our own strength, aren't we? Notice their focus on the eternal things. Their focus was not temporal, but eternal. They loved not their lives to the death. It turns out this is a great woe for the earth dwellers. Verse 12. Rejoice, O heavens, but woe to the inhabitants of the earth. Why? Because you see, Satan is now cast out of heaven, no longer access to heaven. He no longer has the ability to spend his time day and night accusing before God. Now, Satan has lots of energy,
and lots of shrewdness and lots of ability. So what's he going to do? He's cast out of heaven to the earth, and now he's going to devote all of that malice to the earth. So indeed, it's true to say, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing his time is short. He knows when he gets cast out of heaven, he doesn't have much time left. So no wonder that the midpoint of the week becomes the time of great tribulation, because Satan is cast out, and now he's devoting all his energies to his malicious activities on earth. And he knows his time is short, so that increases the intensity. And what he does, he takes out his spite against God on the people of God. Now notice the stages of Satan's judgment. Ezekiel 28, verses 14 to 16, Satan is cast out as a profane cherub. Apparently he was a worship leader of some kind. Revelation 12, he is cast out to the earth. Revelation 20, the first three verses, we have a picture of him being cast into the abyss for 1,000 years. And then Revelation 20, verse 10, he is cast into the lake of fire forever. You see, the scene of great privilege, the highest of the angels, cast down into the lake of fire eventually. And so Satan engages, verses 13 to 17, in special persecution against the people of God. First of all, it's against the woman, Israel. Now, this woman is given supernatural protection for 3.5 years. She's given the wings of a great eagle. And it's interesting to notice the correspondence to Egypt. Pharaoh was a type of the Antichrist, and he's called the dragon in Ezekiel 29, verse 3. Pharaoh pursued Israel, and what happened to him? He was swallowed up by the Red Sea, and then Israel was supernaturally fed by God. You can see parallels here. In fact, in Exodus chapter 19, verse 4, it says that God took Israel and bore them on eagle's wings. And that's a reference to the many miracles that God used to get Israel out of Egypt and take care of them as he took them through the wilderness. Well, similarly, there's going to be many miracles in relation to Israel here. And apparently, Israel is given supernatural nourishment. You might remember God did this on a smaller scale in history when he preserved Elijah from the ravages of Ahab and Jezebel. Elijah is sitting by the brook, and he's being fed by ravens. Why is there this supernatural provision of nourishment during the last half of the tribulation? Because in the last half of the tribulation, the edict goes out that you cannot buy or sell unless you have the mark. It's going to be very difficult to get food, and so God supernaturally provides food. This timing is 3.5 years. You have in verse 14, it's a time, times, and half a time. In verse 6, it's described as 1,260 days. And then in chapter 13, verse 5, we have the parallel of 42 months. And so she flees to the wilderness. Remember, Jesus in Matthew 24 said, when you see the abomination of desolation, flee to the wilderness. It's interesting to notice that when you study Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8, that in the land of Israel, two-thirds perish. The woman is helped by the earth, and the dragon spews water out of his mouth after the fleeing woman. Now remember, the dragon is a sign, and so this water out of his mouth is likely an army like a flood, an extermination army going after them. And as they go, the earth opens up and swallows them up. And then he continues on. The dragon also is enraged, since he's foiled by that, to attack any followers of Christ. Now notice the stages of intensity of satanic rage. Chapter 12, verse 5, it's redirected from the sun to the woman. In other words, he's angry. He's trying to get rid of the sun. And finally, the sun is caught away to God in his throne. So that's a hopeless case. And so then he is cast out of heaven, chapter 12, verse 12, and that increases his rage. Then he persecutes the woman, verse 13, and that's foiled, verse 16. So he vents his wrath on the remaining of her seed, verse 17. And that, of course, explains the intense persecution of saints during the second half of the week. Satan's responses when he is rebuffed by God shows his absolute incorrigible depravity. I mean, he doesn't learn. He isn't corrected. He isn't saying, oh, I'm on the wrong path. I'd like to do something different. No, he just wants to do something else that he can get by with to fight against God. How long is this? Well, 3.5 years. And again, you have those equivalences, verse 6 and 14, Daniel 7, 25, Daniel 12, 7, and then Revelation 13, 5. So Satan is cast out in the middle of the week, and then the persecution of the woman begins then, the broken covenant. Now you can say, what are God's purpose in this? You know, ultimately, is mercy on Israel. Now often, God has purposes that don't look like they're working. I mean, ultimately, God wants to have mercy on Israel. We know that from Romans chapters 9 through 11, don't we? And here, how is this mercy on Israel? Well, eventually, as this unfolds, it's very likely that God will use this final wave of anti-Semitism to result in many conversions. Many Jews will realize they were duped by this beast, by this false Christ. And in fact, as this persecution is in intensity, anybody who befriends a Jew will be under great risk. Remember World War II and the Holocaust? People who befriended Jews were taking great risks themselves. Now, I think this relates to the judgment of sheep and goats that you see in Matthew 25. What does it say there? Any who has done these things, have given me food to eat, visited me in prison, done all these things, done it to the least of these my brethren, has done it unto me. Who would do such a thing? You see what kind of faith it would take under this kind of regime to befriend a Jew. That brings us to chapter 13. In chapter 13, we see the infernal Trinity. There is the true Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then you have an infernal Trinity, the devil, the beast, and the false prophet. So chapter 13 is a continuation of chapter 12. Incidentally, sometimes when you read your Bible, it would be a good thing to deliberately not stop at the end of the chapter. Just keep reading. Whenever you get to the end of the chapter, at least read halfway through the next chapter to help you remember that this was an arbitrary division that somebody made, and it doesn't necessarily mean the topic is changing. So it's a continuation of the vision in chapter 12. The beast is an amplification in detail of how the dragon wages war. The saints describe in more detail how the persecuted seed of the woman are operating and what happens to them. And there's a shift in perspective. The conflict in chapter 12, verses 1 to 5, was while the seven world empires were running their course with these seven heads and seven crowns on the heads. And in 13:1, the focus is on the final leader supreme over 10 kings, where you have crowns on 10 horns, and it corresponds to the fourth beast in Daniel 7 having its 10 horns. So let's read from chapter 13. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a dragon. And the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. The beast is the dragon's masterpiece. Beast is a wild beast. The word there is therion, and that contrasts with the living creatures that are described in Revelation 4 and 5. And this beast arises from the sea, has a great similarity to the dragon. You notice what the description is very similar. And I believe it's not just a pictorial thing, but it's a significant thing. The horns and the heads are kings. We'll get to that later in chapter 17. And you have seven heads, which relate to seven world empires: Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then revived Rome. And the emphasis here is on the ten-horned part of the beast. The implication is that the ten-horned part is the most significant part during the tribulation. And that again corresponds to Daniel chapter 7, where the most time is spent talking about the ten-horned part of the final beast. And also Daniel 2, where the most time is spent talking about the iron part of the image and the feet part. He has a blasphemous name. Verse 1, he claims deity. Now I want you to notice how this beast is a composite of previous kingdoms. First part of verse 2. And compare that in your mind with Daniel chapter 7. Remember Daniel 7, the four beasts? Can anybody remember the order? Lion, bear, leopard, dreadful beast. Now, look here. What's the order? The beast I saw was like a leopard, feet like a bear, mouth like a lion. It's reverse order. Well, think about it. Daniel was looking through history in what way? He was looking forward through history. And so his order is lion, bear, leopard, and then dreadful beast. And the dreadful beast represents Rome, which was the time when John was writing, right? So John is writing right out here at the dreadful beast. And as he looks back, what's the order? Leopard, bear, lion. Now look at the order there. The beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear. His mouth like the mouth of a lion. In other words, this dreadful kingdom includes the horrors of its predecessors. Saints will face an empire that has leopard-like vigilance and cruelty, the crushing feet of a bear, and a roaring lion. That gives you a picture of how terrible it will be. This beast is empowered by none other than the dragon himself. And the dragon gives him his power, his throne, and great authority. You see, this beast is operating as a vice regent. Now, doesn't that remind you of something? Jesus shares the throne with whom? His Father. And this beast is operating on the throne of, in essence, his Father, which is the dragon. Notice the repeated phrase, it was given. Now, of course, verse 2, Satan gave his power, his throne, and great authority. But really, God is the ultimate controller. And in verse 5, where it says, the blasphemous mouth was given, he was given authority to continue for 42 months, very likely, Satan would have been glad to continue even longer than that. So the person who's doing who's giving the ability to continue 42 months in verse 5 is who? Not Satan, but God. In other words, God is giving the ability to do it that long. He's the one who's in control. So this final form of world kingdom makes war, has dominion, controls economics. Now look at verses 3 to 10, and let's see something about the supreme commander of this final world empire. Remember from Daniel chapter 2, and Daniel chapter 7, in the image represents both the king and the kingdom. And in Daniel chapter 7, the beast represents both the king and the kingdom. Same kind of thing here. This beast is worshipped as God. He has a special number of a man. So that gives you a clue that he's a man. He's a supernatural being. He comes from the abyss. He's healed of a deadly sword wound. Thus, he's likely resurrected. And I believe that this beast, it represents both the final world empire and also the leader of that empire. Verse 3, he is healed of this deadly wound. Now, this terminology is the same terminology that's used to refer to Christ's death. You can compare chapter 13, verse 3 with chapter 5, verse 6. So it's not just a little scratch of some kind. When it talks about Christ being wounded, then it's the same kind of terminology there as it is here. Now, if actual resurrection is in view, and I think it probably is, it will be a delusive proof of deity-inspiring worship. You remember when the apostles preached about Christ, what was one of the things they emphasized? That he rose from the dead, and that proves that he is who he claimed to be. Isn't that right? That was one of the emphasis. Now, if you have this last time at the end, where the devil is given the power that his evil representative will be resurrected, what do you think he'll use that as proof of? Proof of his deity. Well, guess what happens? Universal worship by humanity, verses 3 and 4. The world marvels and they follow him. This is a very attractive person. Imagine everything that's wise and eloquent and powerful all in one person. They worship him. Look at the connection between verses 3 and 4. He overcame death, so they worshiped him. Now notice, if this person can overcome death, it would be futile to resist him, would it not? No wonder the people of the world say, who can make war against the beast? Who is like the beast? Incidentally, that's a parody of the angelic name Michael. Michael, in Hebrew, is Mikael. And that means Mi is who, Ka would be like, El is God. So whenever you see the name Michael, it's who is like God. What's the answer to that question? Who is like God? No one. Now, this is a parody of that. Who is like the beast? And from the pagan world's point of view, what's the answer? No one. But he mocks God, and eventually it is answered by the Lamb who crushes him. Verse 4, this beast is regarded as invincible. Remember, he has been the victor over the two witnesses. Now, what were the two witnesses like? You didn't mess with them, did you? Anybody who tried to kill one of the witnesses? Fire out of their mouth. And suddenly, this beast is able to kill them. That's another evidence of his great power. Who can make war with the beast? It says he made war with the two witnesses and killed them. Now notice something. Who is energizing this whole thing that's happening in the world? It's Satan who has been cast down from heaven. Satan has suffered one of his most crushing defeats in all of world history, has he not? Once he's been cast out of heaven, that's a crushing defeat. He's no longer access to heaven. And now what is he making people believe? He makes people believe this, that who can make war with the beast when Satan has actually received one of the most terrible defeats in his career? You know what that tells us? Often things that are apparently true are actually false. Because from an earthling's standpoint, it would look like this is something, you know, we're really making progress here as a bunch of pagans. When actually their supreme commander has suffered a gigantic defeat. I think that's so important for us to remember. Now, of course, when they say who can make war with the beast, who is like him? Imagine what it means from the standpoint of the people of the world. Finally, our man has arrived. Here's the one that will guarantee global success. I mean, this man has conquered death. We have got something here that we can really make progress with. We would like to utilize him against this threat of outside forces. And who are the outside forces that will be obvious to the people at this period in history? The outside forces are the heavenly forces. It's very obvious by this time that the wrath of the Lamb is being poured out on the earth. Now, if we can ally ourselves with the devil and have a man who can come from the dead, we have hope to resist the onslaught of heaven. Do you get the picture? Who is like the beast and who can make war against him? We've got something here. Now, obviously, it's ungodly perversion. But in a world that's set to go its own way, the beast will be so appealing as the answer. He is a vehement blasphemer, verses 5 and 6. And God gives him an opportunity to blaspheme for 42 months. The object of this blasphemy is God, his name, his tabernacle, heaven dwellers. Notice how clearly the issues are drawn. People know who's up there and they know who's down here. And there's a conflict. It's an overt conflict. It's like as if they're shaking their fist in God's face. He speaks great things. That reminds us, of course, of the emperor worship that has occurred in every era of the seven-headed beast down through history. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, so on. It will be a major feature of his kingdom, blasphemy. Why would he do this? One of the reasons might be to discourage defectors. Verses 7 to 10, he makes war with the saints. As he implements this war, it's an expansion and follow-through of his war with the two witnesses. He makes war with the saints and overcomes them. And I think that means execution. Remember, when you compare verse 7 with Daniel 7, verses 23 and 25, it talks about he will be able to wear out the saints of the Most High. It is useless to resist him. Why? Because God gives him the power to overcome the saints. See what it says there? And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Now, try to think about what this is going to be like. You remember the Holocaust in World War II, how that there would be people fleeing from the Germans into other countries. Jews were fleeing to get out of Germany, maybe get into Switzerland, maybe go to some other country. What's going to happen here? It says, authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Where will be the place to flee to? There won't be any. There will be no place to flee to. All nations will be under his jurisdiction. Incidentally, this is a counterfeit of Christ's millennial reign, where all nations are subject to him. And during this last half of the tribulation, he is the world ruler with jurisdiction over all peoples. It's very clear that this worldwide scope has not yet happened, a global sense. And notice verse 8, that all who dwell on the earth will worship him who haven't had their names written in the book of life. In other words, all unbelievers will worship him. That tells you something. There is not going to be help for saints from any unbeliever. Now, during World War II and the Holocaust, sometimes there were people who didn't particularly believe in God or weren't really Christians. They actually saw the viciousness and wickedness of what Hitler was doing, and they actually sheltered Jews and helped them escape. But here it says, all the world is going to worship. The lines are very clearly drawn. It involves a deception of earth dwellers. Again, that's a technical term in the book of Revelation to specify those who are in rebellion against God. And it shows, of course, that his rule is global, because the ones who are described as earth dwellers are the ones not written in the book of life. Verse 9 is a very interesting one. There's a phrase that occurs over and over in the book of Revelation, the first several chapters. He that has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Conspicuously absent is the last phrase. He who has an ear, let him hear. That's not an absolute proof in relation to the question about timing of the rapture, but it's a strong indicator that the church is not on the earth at that time.
Notice verse 10. Only God can bring justice. And God eventually will, by His own appropriate measures. And by faith, the saints can trust this sovereign God to execute ultimate vengeance against their enemies. If you want to review some of this, you should go back and read Daniel 7, verses 19 to 22, and verse 25, which talks about this dreadful time when this little horn is in control and is fighting against the saints. Now let's go to verses 11 to 18. What are the keys that enable the false prophet to deceive the world into beast worship? Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. How is this false prophet able to deceive the world into worshiping the beast? One is, he has a harmless appearance. Verse 11. His origin is probably Jewish, focused on Palestine. Notice that he is described as coming out of the land, whereas the other beast is described as coming out of the sea. He's like a lamb. And he has a contrast to the blatant blasphemy of the first beast. He will lure people into Satan's trap. But his real character is revealed by his voice. He looked like a lamb, and what? He spoke like a dragon. Verse 12, he is vested with supreme authority. He's a religious assistant to point men to the first beast. That reminds us, of course, of the Holy Spirit, who is the religious assistant pointing men to whom? The Son. And he exercised authority of the first beast. There's an emphasis of being in his presence. People will naturally be afraid to resist worship in the presence of this kind of powerful authority. And he causes the earth dwellers to worship. There's going to be organized religion from the supreme global command. That's the absolute logical conclusion and the worst of all man-made religions. This is going to be a top-down religion. And the world command center, run by these two beasts, will make sure that the people of the earth worship in the right way. Resurrection is going to be an incentive to worship. Look at verse 12, the last part. It talks about the deadly wound that was healed. And that reminds us, of course, of Christ's resurrection, which is given as an incentive for worship, Acts 17, verses 30 to 31. He will perform great deceptive signs, verses 13 and 14. Now, remember that signs are very important. And the same word is used here as the word for signs in John's Gospel, referring to Christ's works. Remember, we had the precedent of Elijah calling down fire from heaven as a sign that Baal was false and Jehovah was true. And of course, during Elijah's day, the prophets of Baal were unable to bring any fire. But what is the contrast here? The false prophet is able to bring fire down from heaven. You see how deceptive it's going to be? Sort of interesting to notice the parallels between what's going on here and the two witnesses. The two witnesses also had great signs, and they stood before the one they represent. They had a special power of fire. They were connected with resurrection. They had supreme power to convince men, and they pointed men to worship their superior. Similar things. Notice that these signs are deceptive. He deceives.
He keeps on deceiving. He deceives the people that dwell on the earth. I think in that regard, it's worth emphasizing 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. The coming of the lawless one, referring to the Antichrist, is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. In other words, miracles that are used to convince that a lie is true. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. And notice what the key is for being deceived. Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. And that they may all be condemned who do not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. There you see that God, in essence, turns Satan loose with the kind of power to be very, very convincing with magnificent signs, dramatic signs, that his lies are true. You know, Christ warned about counterfeit signs that would authenticate false Christs. The key to not being deceived is check everything with what the Bible has to say. And align your life with what it has to say. If you're just living a life and you're not bothering with being obedient to God, you are wide open for deception. What does it say in James? Be doers of the word and not hearers only, then what? Deceiving your own selves. And here you can see the epitome of deception. Those who didn't love the truth but had pleasure in what? Unrighteousness are the ones who will actually be sent strong delusions from God. And you can see in the book of Revelation what strong delusions it really will be. You might say, well, why does God allow this? Remember that not all supernatural power is exhibited on one side. You know, there are a lot of people that are trafficking with a lot of bad stuff. And they think, well, I went to so-and-so and I got healed. Look, it worked. Just because it worked doesn't prove one thing. Not one. The devil has power. And here in Revelation, you can see an exhibition of his power that will be beyond anything that has happened so far in terms of exhibitions of his power. And God says, I'm going to let that kind of stuff happen. And then the people who really want me are going to choose me in spite of the fact that there's power like that. We've got to think about that these days, don't we? You know, there's so much folly floating around, and people think, well, if it works, it must be okay. That's not the answer. It has to align itself with what God has to say. That's one of the reasons why doctrine is so important. We want more than results. We want things done God's way, don't we? You see, God wants men to choose by faith what God has said. In this connection, you might like to look at Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. In other words, God told the people of Israel that if somebody comes and they work a miracle, or they have a prophecy, they say, thus and thus will happen, and it comes to pass, and he says, now let's do this thing that God has said don't do, don't follow it. You see, on a gigantic scale, this is what will be happening during the tribulation. And so, this false prophet, this second beast, verse 14, directs the worship, and he commands the production of an image. And he explicitly refers to the wounded beast coming to life. It's the same word that's used to refer to Christ's resurrection in Revelation 2, verse 8. Verse 15, it'll be the supreme idolatry. He gives apparently supernatural power to an image which causes non-worshippers to be killed. Now you know, and I know, from the experience of our world, that people in our world would not be impressed by a robot. Right? A robot, a simple robot, would not impress people in our world. Now, it might have impressed people 500 years ago. But the technology of today, people know enough about robots that to see a robot do a certain thing wouldn't impress them as having spiritual significance. But here he's talking about, he's able to give power to the image. And the wording is not life, but it's spirit or breath. That's sort of interesting. Because in both Greek and Hebrew, the word for spirit and breath is the same word. You can raise this question. Here again, these are just things to ponder. Could it be that this thing, this image, is empowered by a demonic spirit? I think it's very likely. We don't know for sure, but he has the ability to give breath or spirit to the beast, to the image of the beast. Anyway, that's something to ponder. I do not personally think that it means that every believer is going to be killed, but that the sentence is going to be issued out against them, and it'll take time to actually cause the death of every believer. But then Christ comes back and intervenes personally before everybody is wiped out. Notice how Satan bites those who follow him. You know, sometimes people are tempted to follow Satan and to trust in his lies instead of believing God. Reading the book of Revelation helps you see how untrustworthy Satan really is. This image becomes the focal point of the world's idolatry. You can see it in Revelation 13, verses 14 and 15, Revelation 14, verses 9 and 11, Revelation 15, verse 2, Revelation 16, verse 2, Revelation 19, verse 20, and Revelation 20, verse 4. Not only does he introduce supreme idolatry, but he also produces economic coercion, verses 16 to 18. He causes everyone to receive the mark of the beast. Notice that receiving this mark is connected with worship of the beast. And that's very important to notice. Sometimes people have really gotten very frightened about certain numbers. You know, like maybe they have an address and it's 666 Park Street. And they say, oh man, I don't want to live at that place. That has nothing to do with the mark of the beast. That's just a numeric sequence that happened to be the number of the house on that street. Now notice in this passage that receiving the mark is connected with worship of the beast. It's not that this mark is going to be just imposed on people, I believe, but it's connected with choosing to worship the beast and participating in the privileges of his kingdom. It will be viewed as an honor and as a wonderful privilege. And you, if you don't take the mark, you would be a stupid, ridiculous person. And then you worship the beast, so it's connected with worship. Notice where you can see that. For example, verse 15 and 16. See, verse 15 causes as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And it's talking about, when you look at that in verse 16, all to receive a mark. So verse 15 and 16 taken together, the mark is connected, receiving the mark is connected with worshiping the beast. Also, for example, chapter 14, verse 9. It says, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark. Chapter 14, verse 11. The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. Who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark. Chapter 16, verse 2. So the first went out and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and this sore came on people who had the mark of the beast and who worshiped his image. It's not just the happenstance of having a number that has 666 in it. It's connected with the deliberate worship of the beast. Chapter 19, verse 20. The beast was captured, with him the false prophet who worked signs to deceive those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. You see the connection there again. And then chapter 20, verse 4, it talks about the faithful ones that had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they had not worshipped the beast or his image. There it is, connected. So if something happens and you have the post office and they change the number to your address and they change it to 666, don't worry about it a bit. Now, the prominent heavenly seal in chapter 7, you remember that, which protected those who received it from the demonic locusts, chapter 9, verse 4, It may be that that is so influential that the beast counteracts it with his own seal, his own mark, and a special woe or punishment for those who do not have it. In other words, God's mark protects the saints from the wrath of God against unbelievers, and so the beast's mark does what? It protects his followers from his wrath, which he pours out against believers. So you can see the parallel just in the reverse direction. The placement of this mark, it's on the right hand, which would be a symbol of power, or on the forehead, the most prominent place. And so with mind and strength, you totally give yourself to the Antichrist when you take that mark. I think likely it includes a visible mark publicly identifying those who devote themselves to the Antichrist. Remember that the sealed ones of chapter 7 had a mark which was visible to John. And here we have the conspicuousness of the right hand or on the forehead to point to a visible mark. And you know, there is preparation happening right now for these very things. For example, society is openly talking about inserting a little computer chip under the skin. Can you guess where? In the right hand or in the forehead. And also, have you noticed there is a renewed delight in tattoos and ornamentation in bizarre places? I don't think our society, when time moves to this era, is going to be minding having marks right in the forehead. Do you? I don't believe so. There will be economic pressure. No one will be able to buy or sell without it. No exemptions. And you know, this will be a terrific fulfillment of something Jesus said. He said, he who saves his life will lose it, but he who loses it for my sake will find it. Because, oh, how will I provide for my family? Or how will I provide for myself? I guess I'll take the mark. If you take that approach, if a person takes that approach, then he will guarantee his eternal damnation. But if you say, I cannot take the mark because of what God says, I'd rather lose my life. So you lose your life, but you find it. So what about this mark of the beast? Well, some people said that 6 is just short of 7. And so 666 shows how man is below God's standard. That's true. True in itself. But however, that can't be all of what it means because it disregards the command to count. And it's also the author's intent to show the identity of an individual. Now, you know, down through history, people have tried to manipulate this into pointing certain people. I mean, one after another. Maybe Henry Kissinger was the beast. Did you ever hear anything like that years ago? And maybe Gorbachev is the beast. And I mean, on and on. And people are doing all kinds of tricks. For example, there's a text of the New Testament, a manuscript, written in the 5th century A.D., that at one place in the Greek text, instead of having deca, they have exakonta, just a little change, and that results in a number 616 instead of 666. Now, it turns out that in Hebrew, Neron Caesar, NeronCeasar, actually, when you tally up the numeric values, turns out to 666. Maybe I should make this comment. In both Hebrew and Greek, the alphabet letters double as numeric values. In other words, alpha, beta, gamma in Greek would be 1, 2, 3. Or in Hebrew, aleph, bet, gimel is 1, 2, 3. And as you go on down the alphabet, then you have another letter that has a value of 10, another letter value of 20, 40, 60, on and up, another value 200, and so on. And the same thing in Greek. So that means that you can have Greek letters that when you add up the numeric values that are fixed for those letters, that you get a sum total of what that name has in numeric value. Now, it turns out that in Hebrew, if you take N-E-R-O-N-C-E-A-S-A-R, that the numeric values will total up to 666. But that feels a little fishy to have Neron Caesar, doesn't it? Guess what? If you take the N off and throw it away, you get 616. Now, guess what? This Ephraimi text, written in the 5th century, instead of saying 666, it says 616. You see, way back then, people were monkeying with the text, trying to make things work out right to come up with who the Antichrist was. Notice the emphasis here. The emphasis in Revelation 13 is that this is the number of a man. Why should you take note of that? Because this being seems to have divine power. That's what it's going to seem like. He has divine power, people are going to think. He's a God. No. His number. The number that he chose for his representation is the number of a man. And that emphasizes that point. So what kind of observations can we make? This second beast is an agent of persecution. He causes all these things. Verses 12, 13, and 16. He exercises authority. He forces worship. He produces great signs. He brings fire from heaven. He forces the mark. I want you to also notice how that chapter 13 is a satanic counterfeit of Christ. You have the counterfeit Trinity. The dragon is the unseen father. The beast from the sea. You have the son of perdition who dies and restored after being in the underworld. He's awarded power in the throne of his father. The beast from the earth, he speaks like a dragon. He points men to the sun. Incidentally, this is another proof of the evidence. It's another proof of the existence of true Trinity and sheds light on it. You have individual persons and you have unity of purpose. You have death and resurrection. You have a universal church with a mark of membership. And there are parallels with Christ. Both wield swords. Both have followers with his name on their foreheads. Both are depicted with horns. Both are slain, arising to a new authority over an entire world. I think it's possible that this universal turn to worship Satan and the man of sin is some of the great falling away described in 2 Thessalonians 2. But that's just a possibility, something to think about. Isn't this an example of how God gives man what he wants? But it's terrible. You know, God offers man salvation. What does man say? No, I'll manage my own affairs. I don't want Christ. I want a man that'll do things the way we want. And so they gravitate after this masterpiece of Satan, thinking that who is like the beast? And who can make war with him? He's the one that'll give us what we need to triumph in what we want. God says, okay, you can have them. And they can have their one world government where unleashed depravity produces absolute debauchery. One world religion, unity by force. And what's the key to avoid deception? It's not that you have to know the answer to every question, but you have to know God himself. And you have to be committed to be following what he says, regardless of what something else looks like. There's so many winds of false doctrine floating around that are so appealing in so many ways, and some of it can be coded with all kinds of scripture verses. Remember, get back to what God says and say, I want that, even if I miss out on what looks like a blessing over here. I'd rather have God's way than something that's mixed with something that's false. Let's bow our heads to pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you for telling us about Satan's ultimate defeat. And that even though he is the accuser of the brethren now, someday he will be cast to the earth, no longer have access to heaven, and our salvation will move one stage closer to completion. And Lord, even though there are times that it appears Satan is very successful, we know his ultimate end. We know he's a deceiver. We know that he is vicious and out to destroy. And we know that Jesus, through his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and glorious return, is going to vanquish all of his follies. Thank you, Lord, that we can be on the side of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we can be joined to him, and that we can anticipate the disillusion of this vile and sinful world and its wicked and perverted ways, and all that eventually is going to pass away. And you will bring in the new heaven and the new earth where righteousness dwells. We thank you for the privilege of thinking about that ahead of time and rejoicing in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, do you have a few questions? We have a little bit of time yet. Maybe someone has a comment they'd like to make. The question is about whether the beast, who that might be, since I seem to feel like it is a resurrected person. I personally believe that it is not like the resurrection of some person in history. Some people have tried to say it would be Nero. I think what it really is that there's this little horn that starts up inconsequentially early in the 70th week, and you see him going forth conquering and to conquer as under the first seal in Revelation chapter 6. And then in the middle of the week, he is killed. And then after probably 3.5 days, as a mimic of the true resurrection of Christ, he is resurrected. So in other words, we don't go to history and try to hunt up some character and say, well, Nero was so terrible, and so he's probably the one. In fact, Nero was a Antichrist, no question about it. Hitler was a Antichrist. Mussolini was a Antichrist. In fact, John, in the Epistle of John, said, even now there are what? Many Antichrists in the world. And so down through history, there have been many Antichrists, and as the world continues, there will be many more. But there is one capital V Antichrist described in Revelation, and I think that that's the one that is killed and resurrected in the middle of the week. I personally do not believe that we will even know who that is before the week begins. For example, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says that there's this evil person who exalts himself above what is called God. And verse 6, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will destroy with the brightness of his coming. So it seems like there's some restraint that's removed. And after that restraint is removed, then he's revealed. So I think it's very likely that before the 70th week, he won't be revealed. That doesn't mean that he isn't in existence today. It's very possible that he is. We don't know how near we are to these events. So it could be that he's alive today, but I don't think we have to go running around trying to do all kinds of games to see if we can guess who the Antichrist might be. Okay, the question is, the event in chapter 7 where the 144,000 are sealed, is that only for the 144,000, or will that include other believers? The 144,000 are the only ones that are specifically mentioned. So I'm reluctant to make much of a comment about that. There are various people that have looked at that and say, well, like for example, the demonic plague of locusts, Revelation 9, you mean God allows the believers to get stung if they aren't part of the 144,000? And my inclination would be that God would somehow protect them also. But we do not have an explicit statement on that point. So that's one I would rather just say, study the scripture some more, and if you can find the answer, come tell me.